Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles this evening and open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, if you need a Bible. In the Pew Bibles, Revelation 3 is on page 1727. And so tonight we're going to resume our series where we're studying the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we find these recorded for us in two chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me remind us again of three principles that should affect how we understand and apply these letters. These seven churches are, first of all, historical churches. In other words, they were real congregations of believers in actual cities in existence at the time the book of Revelation was written, so around 100 A.D. And so Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, those seven cities, real congregations of believers in those actual cities. But at the same time, God's intention for us is to see these seven churches as being representative churches. And by that I mean that they give us examples of the various kinds of things, the various characteristics that could be present in any church in any day. And so these letters aren't just for those original seven churches, but also for us in 21st century America, including us here in our church. And there are things that we can learn from each of these letters. And finally, the letters that we are reading, though John is the human author of the book of Revelation, these letters are from the Lord Jesus himself. John had a vision in which he saw Jesus walking among the churches, and these letters are what Jesus told him to say to each church. So in these letters, we see the kinds of things that Jesus sees and desires and corrects among assemblies of his people. So tonight we're on to the fifth of these churches, the church in the city of Sardis. So let's read here these six verses at the beginning of Revelation 3. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Lord's description of this church is brief and to the point. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name that thou livest and art dead." And so with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is Professing Life, but Spiritually Dead. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these letters that you have written to be instructive to us. And your word tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. You tell us that these things are given to us as examples, that we might learn from them, that we might be instructed. You say, "Let he that has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, I pray that you would give us ears tonight. Yes, we're going to hear what you said to the church in Sardis. But might we think about the things that you would say to us? And might we find in here things that would challenge us individually as well as collectively as an assembly? That it might not be true of us that we live our lives such that we have a name that implies life, but in reality there's spiritual deadness and wantonness and complacency. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word tonight to stir us up afresh to a more vibrant walk with you, to awaken us to our need, and to exhort us to live in a manner that is in keeping with what it means to be a child of God. We ask for your leading, for your guiding in this time. Use your word for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll begin tonight again as we've done each session by just going to comment a little bit about the community setting, if you will, the city of Sardis and the background of the church there. Sardis was one of the oldest churches in all of Asia, or oldest cities in all of Asia Minor. And it was once one of the greatest cities in the known world. It had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and the kings who lived there were known for their wealth. In fact, one of those kings was named Midas, okay? Maybe you have heard of him. And one of the 7th century kings is credited with the invention of the first coined money. The last and most famous Lydian ruler was King Croesus, and he was said to have found gold in the river near Sardis and introduced coinage of pure gold and silver. So, you know, this was known as a wealthy city, as an influential city. The Acropolis of Sardis was built on a mountain plateau. It was about 1,500 feet above the valley floor below. And it was just kind of on a little jut out off the side of a mountain. So there was a little isthmus, a little small neck of land to the south that provided the only access to that plateaued Acropolis. But even that was a steep and tedious and winding climb, making the city easily defensible. The other sides of the city were smooth rock walls that rose almost vertically from the plain some 1,500 feet below. And so a location like that made the Acropolis of Sardis an almost impregnable natural fortress militarily. In fact, it was said that a child could defend it. Because all you'd have to do is look down those steep walls and throw something over the edge, and no matter how well-armed, well-guarded, well-armored somebody was, that would be all it would take to knock them from the wall. There were armies over the years that tried to overthrow it, but many of them were unable to do so. But Sardis finally fell to the Persians in about 550 B.C. And the Greek historian Herodotus records that the Greek world received the news with utter disbelief. As Cyrus laid siege against Sardis, Croesus felt secure in his impregnable citadel, foreseeing an easy victory. You know, the Persians were down there just kind of trapped up against that wall, and his armies were coming, and he figured he could easily defeat them, and he wasn't even concerned about their ability to get to them up on the Acropolis. And yet the Persians became aware that you could actually climb up there, because they'd heard the story of a soldier who dropped his helmet and actually climbed down, got it, and went back up. So some brave Persian soldiers climbed the wall. And the Lydians up on top, they didn't have any lookouts. They didn't have anybody even watching or paying attention. They were so self-secure and self-sufficient in their secure place there on the top of that mountain. And ultimately they were defeated because of it. A couple hundred years later, with the decline of the Persians under the advancing Greeks, the once impregnable city surrendered willingly to Alexander the Great. Now, even among the pagans of those days, Sardis was known as a city of decadence. Its people were renowned as loose living and pleasure seeking. Whereas it had once been a frontier outpost, over time it had become a place of slackness and effeminate living. And then history repeated itself in 195 BC when Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis, same kind of a deal, by utilizing the services of a sure-footed mountain climber from Crete who opened the city doors to them as the rest of the troops came along on the path, because the city dwellers didn't even bother to defend themselves. In New Testament times, Sardis was part of the Roman province of Asia, and by the time the Romans controlled Sardis, its greatness lay in the past. The Acropolis was just a historic relic, and the lower city was losing favor to the more convenient locations along the Roman trade routes. And so Sardis, as a city, was characterized by a complacent spirit whose vitality and importance were long past. And it seems that the church that developed in the city fell prey to that same kind of a complacent spirit in living in the past. The founding of the church in Sardis isn't mentioned in the New Testament, but like several of the other churches we've talked about, it probably started around AD 50 as the gospel spread from Ephesus throughout that region. And what we know from our text is that when this letter was written, the The church had passed its prime, just as the city had, and was rooted in complacency. And so the Lord basically finds nothing to commend about it, nothing at all. Here is His appraisal given to us in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name." You've got a reputation that thou livest, and yet thou art dead. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead." That's what he says. That's his assessment of this church. Now we know that the way that the Lord presents himself, describes himself, to each of these churches is a clue as to what the church needs. Here Jesus describes himself as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And these symbols, the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, those were identified for us in the first chapter of Revelation. The seven spirits are a symbol of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. What this church at Sardis desperately needed was the Holy Spirit and life by the Spirit. They needed also to remember that Jesus is the Lord of His church, the seven stars. The Revelation 1:16 tells us that Jesus holds in His right hand is in particular a reference to His authority and His control over His churches. God's people aren't to function in whatever manner seems most comfortable and appropriate and desirable for them. Instead, they're to be salt and light for God in a dark world. And they're supposed to stand for truth and contend for the faith and hold fast to the things that God has given them and instructed them. And apparently those kinds of things had been forsaken and or forgotten in Sardis. And as in all these letters, the life of the church is revealed in its deeds, in what it does, in how it serves, in how it approaches things. And our Lord says, as He does in each of these letters, "I know thy works." There were things being done that He observed. And in Sardis, apparently, these were works that were done primarily to impress people. They gave this church a name, a reputation that said they were doing God's work. They had a good reputation, but this was actually a dead church. That's what Jesus says. You have a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. That's what He says about this church. You are dead. That's Jesus, the Lord of the church, is saying that. The Greek word that's translated name is the Greek word onoma. We get our English word nominal from it. And so the members of this church were what we might call, at least characteristically so, nominal Christians. Christians in name. And in Sardis, at least for the most part, it was in name only because Jesus says that they're dead. So I think it were safe to conclude that many of the members of this church were, for the most part, not even true believers. They were not spiritually alive. They were people who outwardly professed Christ. Probably many of them thought of themselves as believers, but who actually possessed no real spiritual life. And so taken together collectively, the church was spiritually dead. They were Christians in name only. One writer described this church in these poetic terms. He says, "Outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly lifeless, dead and cold. Her force and fire all spent and gone. Like the dead moon, she still shines on." Now, sometimes we talk about the moon as reflecting the sun, and we think about that favorably as we are to reflect the glory of Christ. But that poet there is talking about the idea of the moon has the appearance of being a bright light, right? Of having energy within itself, but actually it is dead. It's just a big hunk of dirt and stone and whatever, and it's reflecting light that is not its own. And there's a sense in which this church looked to people looking upon it as if something that had life, something that was real, something that was alive, something that was doing something for God. And yet in reality, Jesus says, "You're dead. You're lifeless. You have a name. You have a reputation. People think there's something going on here, spiritually speaking, but in reality, you're dead." In our world today, there are many churches that identify themselves as Christian churches, but where the true gospel is not even preached. And people might describe themselves as Christians, and yet in truth, in light of what the Bible says, they aren't born again. They may be religious, but they lack life in the Spirit. And one of the characteristics, one of the identifying features that we say about Baptist churches is that we believe in a saved, baptized church membership. By that we mean that if you formally identify with a church, there is some testimony of having truly understood the gospel and really being born again. Not just a name on a roll, not just someone who wants to come, but there's a testimony of real life. But apparently in this church, whereas that may have one day, at one point, been the case, true believing people gathered together to serve God, by this point in time when this letter was written, there were apparently many who were not, maybe never were, maybe those that were had been passed on, but there were many, many there who were not even spiritually alive. But there was a time, apparently, when this church was alive, when it was filled with people who knew the Lord. Because they knew Him, they served and sacrificed and lived out their faith, but that's where the name, the reputation came from. They appeared to be a people committed to good works, but at this point in time now, there was no life there. Remember how Paul warns us of that condition in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. The thing is, there's things outwardly. There's things that we can do, even as believers, where we may not be technically dead, but where we become so consumed in how people view us and going through the motions of things that in terms of our ministry, in terms of our fruitfulness, in terms of our effectiveness, we are dead. This church was literally dead. It was spiritually dead. They had a name that they were alive, but they're dead. One writer said a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it's more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it's more concerned with material than it is with spiritual things. Now, it's interesting when you read about this church in Sardis, it was so devoid of life that there's no mention of any spiritual struggles going on within it. You might say, well, why isn't that a good thing? You know, in the previous four churches, there were these different struggles, these different difficulties, these attackers, these errors. But unlike those previous four churches, in the letter to Sardis, there's no mention of serious persecution. There's no mention of undue pressure from the pagan religious people of the community. There's no mention of opposition from the Jewish community. And history tells us that there was a large colony of Jews in Sardis. There's no mention of battles against the heresies or apostolic frauds or battles against the Nicolaitans. There's no female seducers like there were in Thyatira. None of these things going on. In each of the first four churches, there were battles going on because Satan was trying to bring those believers down. He's trying to destroy the effectiveness of those churches. Here in Sardis, the church is having so little impact. And either Satan has already destroyed through whatever means he used, or the believers have so capitulated to complacent, dead religiosity that Satan didn't need to even bother with them. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, churches who in varying degrees had their strengths and their weaknesses and had some problems and things they were battling, nothing is happening in the church in Sardis. There's no real transforming ministry going on through that church because they're dead. They still have a reputation. They're still going through the motions, but Jesus says they're dead. And as much as we're familiar with the sorry state in the church in Laodicea, that's probably the one that we're the most familiar with just because of the language there about lukewarmness, I think things are worse at this church here in Sardis. The glory has departed. The candlestick is all but snuffed out. And so we have the question, well, what does a dead church need? I suppose we could say it needs everything. But our Lord wastes no time in telling them what they need. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus still regards this church as His. He still says it's His own. He doesn't say, I'll have nothing to do with you. He gives them a path of recovery, if you will. He appeals to them. He reaches out to them. He still reveals Himself as Lord of the church. And as we look at these steps to recovery, they'll also help us identify a condition of death in a church. And the first thing a dead church needs is to wake up, just simply to wake up. Jesus says in verse 2, be watchful. And really, we could equally well translate that. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect. I have not found them complete before God. Remember how the city, the physical city, the political city of Sardis fell twice due to complacency and a lack of watchfulness. And this church was failing. It was dying. It was dead because of complacency and a lack of watchfulness. And the first need of a church that is dying or dead is to awaken to its condition. Open your eyes to what's going on. These words in Greek are kind of just a staccato command, sharp words, just kind of like a slap across the face, designed to stimulate, to wake them up. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 5:14. He says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." You know, John writes this charge to churches, but Paul writes the same thing to individuals. And folks, let me just challenge us. We need to be honest about where we're at. You know if your Christian life consists of going through the motions and primarily being concerned with what others see and what others think. And there may have been a time years gone by when there was a vibrancy there, when there was an aliveness, when there was a clear indication that God was at work and using you to make a difference in the lives of others, and now you know that's just not the case. You know, I'm not saying you're spiritually dead in the sense of an unbeliever, but functionally, we can reach that point where even as believers, we're cast away. We're all but dead. And Paul says there in Ephesians 5:14, just as John here says, or Jesus says, to the church, wake up. That's the need. Wake up. Honestly face your failure. Feel the dullness of your life. Smell the deadness in your life. Ask yourself, what's gone wrong? You know, as a church, why are services dreary and unattractive? Why do people not want to come? As an individual, why does it seem like I have no impact? I make no connection to people on a spiritual vein. A church in this state needs to ask itself some very serious and sobering and honest questions, and so do individual believers who are living an effectively dead spiritual life. Jesus says, wake up. Second, he says, strengthen the things that remain. And you say, doesn't sound like there was much there to strengthen. Well, Jesus has already told them that there is something of value in the church. I mean, he says, I know your works. They were doing some things and they had a name. So at least there were things that must have appeared to have been appropriate and proper and needful things. But they were incomplete. That's the word that he used. They're not perfect. They're not complete. We talked about that word this morning. He says, I have not found thy works complete before God. They're ready to die. Their works were incomplete. They were unfinished. The actions may have been right, but the motives were wrong. They weren't doing them for the right reasons. Now, as you read this letter, you encounter a church that is doing some good things, but apparently they're doing them to sustain their name. They're doing them to impress people. They're doing them to try to display and maintain or perhaps enhance a reputation that they had. They were concerned as to whether people around them would see and know what they were doing. But Jesus says, even those good deeds were about to die. Strengthen them, he says, how? By getting your motives right. You know, all through the scriptures, you see God telling us that he judges not so much the things that we do, but the reason we do them. He searches our hearts. He tries the reins. He's judging whether our work is done out of love for Him and gratitude for what He has done for us, or are we instead just doing things to be seen of men? And Jesus never speaks kindly towards deeds done to be seen of men, to receive the praise of men. God is looking for people who are living and serving in order to please Him and to please Him alone. Now, we have a flesh. And we all, to some degree or another, struggle with being concerned about what people think about us and what people say about us. And we rationalize that concern by saying, well, I want to make sure I have a good testimony. And yes, you're right. We ought to have a good testimony. But we ought to have a good testimony because that reveals who we are. Because our heart, our desire is to live in a way that pleases God, in a way that honors God. And let God take care of things from there in terms of conclusions that people might draw. We need to be honest, and we need to strengthen those things we do. Examine what is the motive behind them. And am I doing this to please the Lord? What this church needed was to capture again the meaning of the words, to the glory of God, and as unto Him. Third thing we find in verse 3, that they needed to remember what they heard, or really how they heard. and to obey it and to repent. Verse 3 says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch," and again that's that same word, if you don't wake up, "I'll come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." I want you to notice something here, and maybe it's kind of subtle, but verse 3 says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." It doesn't say remember what you have received and heard. Okay, and how is the proper translation. You know, what they had heard, of course, was the gospel. I mean, you know, the what that they had heard was the message of Jesus, his sinless life, his sacrificial death to pay the penalty for sin, his resurrection, the gift of eternal life through Jesus by faith alone. That's what they had heard, and that is obviously critically important. But John's emphasis here is to remember how you have received and heard. In other words, how the gospel message came to you, how you came to understand it, how you came to believe it. And what I think he's referring to is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits, we're told, at the beginning of this letter. And when these people had first heard the gospel, they had heard it by the Spirit. The word came to them in the power of the Spirit. Paul says something similar to this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came unto you in not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, in much boldness and confidence." And so John here is talking about, remember how you heard. It is by the power of the Spirit, by the transforming work of the Spirit of God. So you say, oh, how do you lay hold on the Spirit? How do you bring the Spirit's life back into a church which has the gospel? Scripture only suggests one way, and it's very simple. In its briefest form, it's this: repent and believe. That's what Jesus tells us. He says, hold fast, believe the truth, and repent. They go together. Look at yourself and see your wrong attitudes, your wrong outlook, your self-appraisal, as see that you are truly unacceptable before God, and then believe and cast yourself upon the grace of Jesus and receive from Him His Word and let it take deep root in your heart. And if you do so as an unbeliever, He will impart to you the life of the Spirit of God and make you truly His child. If you're struggling, if you're callous, if you're complacent as a believer, it's still the same. Repent and believe that, you know what? God wants to bring that new life. He wants to do that reviving work in your life. That's why our Lord says to Sardis, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." That's the place of new beginning. The fourth thing that they needed was to recover in anticipation of the Lord's return. Verse 3, it says, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Again, there's an interesting connection there with the history of the city. You know, they didn't watch. They didn't anticipate. And the enemies were able to get in unobserved and take their city from them as a thief, as it were. And Jesus here compares himself, I suppose, in a sense, to a thief. Now, that doesn't mean that he's being all secretive or you know, something kind of treacherous like that. Certainly doesn't mean that he's coming to do them harm. But the point is, you know what? If you knew that a thief was coming, you'd take steps to stop him, to prevent that from happening. You'd be prepared. You know, you'd lock your doors. You'd call ADT and have an alarm system installed, whatever. You'd sit in the dark in your living room with a shotgun in your lap. I don't know what you'd do, but if you knew he was coming, you would take whatever steps are appropriate and necessary to defend and to protect and to prevent that thief from doing what he wants to do. And Jesus compares himself, again, not with the negative side of that, but to say, you know what, I am coming back and you don't know when, and you need to be prepared. You know, you need to wake up. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to strengthen the things that remain. You need to examine your motives so that you are ready when I come. Because if you're not ready, it'll be like a thief in the night. You won't know what to do. You'll be spinning around saying, how did this happen? I didn't expect this. I understand that there's a sense in which none of us, the Bible teaches, that none of us know the day and the hour when the Lord's going to come back. But God does expect us all to be ready. Anticipating, awaiting His return. living for Him in a manner that is pleasing to Him, so that when He comes, rather than being fearful and taken aback, we're saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, the time has come, we're meeting Him in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord, and we'll have great rejoicing about it. He wants us to be ready for His return. But the church in Sardis wasn't ready. They were spiritually asleep. They were complacent. They were careless about the reality of their spiritual lives. They were ignorant of, willfully ignorant of the fact that they were just spiritually dead. And in verse 3, Jesus tells them to be ready. But now a promise is given to the individuals who are faithful to the Lord, even in a dead church like Sardis. In the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, our Lord says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. The church was so in such bad shape. But He says, even there, even as bad as things are there, there are some of you which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before My Father and before His angels. You know, folks, white garments are always in Scripture a symbol of redemption. In the 7th chapter of this book, we read of a great multitude of people who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White garments are a sign of being redeemed, being saved by the grace of God. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Folks, that is what the blood of the Lamb can do. Wash us, cleanse us, redeem us. Those clothed in white garments are said to be worthy. It's not that they're worthy because they've lived a sufficiently moral and godly life. Some of them certainly, I would imagine, were honorable people who had, in large measure, lived well for God. But the fact is they're worthy because they had washed their sins in the blood of the Lamb. We had a nominating committee meeting, and one of the offices that we nominate people for is the office of deacon. And in that meeting, I always read from Timothy, the letter to Timothy, about the expectations for those who would serve as pastor and deacons. And sometimes we refer to those passages as the qualifications. But the point isn't that somehow or other somebody is worthy of God's favor and God's merit. But it has to do with the idea of acceptability before people. None of us are worthy except on the merits of Christ. The only worthiness there really is the worthiness that we have when we have accepted Christ as our Savior and we're clothed in His righteousness. And our sins are washed away and forgiven, and on that basis we can come into His presence. And we are accepted in the blood. And we are worthy, not because of something innate in us, not because of our best efforts, not because of our clean living, but because of the blood of the Lamb. And John here says, Jesus says, there are some there who genuinely are believing people. And they are worthy because they have been cleansed by My blood. So these clothed in white garments are said to be worthy because they've received the righteousness of Christ. These then are the overcomers who are mentioned in verse 5. And the Lord promises them three specific things. First, He says they will be clothed in white raiment. Okay, they will receive, in fullness, the righteousness of Christ. We sing hymns that affirm this very thing. For example, we sing, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And Jesus says, those who have trusted in Me, those few, even amongst a so twisted up assembly as that, they'll be clothed in white raiment. The second promise He makes is, I will not blot out His name out of the book of life. Now let me talk about that expression for a minute. Okay, that's a promise. It's supposed to encourage us. But that promise sometimes bothers people because they immediately think that it implies that someone's name could be blotted out of the book of life. They say, well, that says then that, my name could be in the book of life, but maybe it could be blotted out. And Jesus says, well, for some, for these overcomers, theirs won't be blotted out, but maybe somebody else's will. Let's look at what He says. He doesn't say anything about someone's name being blotted out. What He says is he makes this promise. He says, you know what? Those who are the overcomers, those who are the true believers, they can be utterly, absolutely assured that their name won't be blotted out. Once written, always written. Once received as a child of God, always a child of God. He's not decrying that. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. And sometimes people struggle with it. You fall into some particular pattern of sin. Or you kind of lose that love and that fire in your soul, and you begin to wonder. And you say, well, maybe I'm really not saved. And admittedly, maybe you never were. Okay, that is possible. And sometimes God will use that to bring somebody to a point of really examining themselves to see whether they be in the faith, to see whether they really have acknowledged the truth of the gospel and received Christ as their Savior or not. There's a place for that. But a lot of times it's genuine believing people. And, you know, because you're not growing, because you're not experiencing God's hand in your life, maybe you're resisting in certain areas, it feels like, you know, you're not really saved. And then you begin to read passages like this, and it says, oh, well, I could be blotted out. Dear person, if you have believed the gospel in its simplicity, in its plainness, in its straightforwardness, and you have admitted your sinful need to God, and you have trusted in what Christ did for you on the cross, and you have received the gift of eternal life, and the Spirit of God dwells within you, and you have new life in Him, nothing can ever take that away. You are an overcomer. You know, you are worthy in that sense. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and Jesus promises you, I'll never blot your name out. It's written there, nothing can undo that. Nothing can change that. You know, at the risk of trivializing it, the idea that once saved, always saved is biblically substantiated. Okay, it might be a little bit ultra simplistic, but it's true. If you are genuinely a born-again child of God, once and for all, you have the life of the Spirit within you, and nothing can change that. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And my wife would tell you a testimony of a point in her life where, you know, she was just kind of struggling with that matter of eternal security. You know, and some of us don't struggle with that. Some of us do. Some people struggle with it for years and years. And she would tell you about hearing a sermon preached, and I think the pastor said something, you just need to put that wrong doubting belief in a coffin and nail it shut, you know, and be done with it. You know, because the Bible says so clearly that if you belong to God, what value would there be to everlasting life if it wasn't everlasting? You know, how much more clearly can God say it? You're held in His hand. No one can take you out. And so the promise here isn't a promise to threaten that some may be blotted out. It is a promise to assure and to help and to encourage those who have trusted in Christ that their name cannot be blotted out. He says, I will not blot out His name out of the book of life. In fact, on the contrary, Jesus says, and let me just say, this is in a very adamant statement in the Greek language. I could legitimately translate it this way. I will never, ever, under any circumstance, blot out your name from the book of life. Okay, so it actually uses language that just emphasizes emphatically that this is something that could never, ever happen. And it's a great reassurance for us. On the contrary, Jesus says, and this is the third promise in verse 5, He says, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Maybe some of you are a little concerned about what happens when you go to be with the Lord. Because when we arrive in glory, our lives will be visible to everybody. You know, all the kind of covering over and cleaning up and making ourselves look good that you know, because of our fleshly inclinations we try to do now, everything's revealed. And sometimes you'll talk to people who are a little insecure about glory because everything in the closet is going to come out, so to speak. Everything's going to be made known. And let me just say this. One truth is, every one of us who stands, you know, we have nothing to bring for merit. There's going to be nobody standing there comparing, saying, well, I did better than you. You know, we're all going to be casting ourselves before the Lord, kind of like Isaiah does, and says, you know, woe is me. I'm a sinful person, but we who are there will be able to say, but praise God, He saved us. and he washed our sins away. And Jesus is going to be standing there saying, and I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to say, if you know him as your Savior, in that day he'll say, this one is mine. This is my child. I died for him. I shed my blood for him. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. I am his. He is mine, we could say. And Jesus says, you know what? That's all that matters. We're not going to stand there and present our list of accomplishments. You know, we do give an account, and I don't know how all that works. We give an account to the Lord. But Jesus says, you know what? For those who are mine, for those who are the overcomers, they're going to be clothed in white raiment. And I will never, ever, ever blot their name out of the book of life. And in fact, I will confess that name before my Father and before his angels. Folks, we who have trusted in Jesus, we belong to him. And nothing can change that. We're held in his hand. The closing word, as always in these letters, is found in verse 6. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. So this letter is a warning not just to Sardis, but to all the churches and to all of us. These promises and warnings are needed in our individual lives too, no matter what our local church may be like. And so we look at the letter to Ephesus, and it says, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. We look at the letter to Smyrna and say, don't fear the persecution that the world may bring upon believers. The letter to Pergamos says, don't tolerate error. The letter to Thyatira tells us, avoid both sexual and spiritual adultery. Don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise the Word of God. And the letter to Sardis says, you need the life-giving power of the Spirit every day to live for God. Don't be complacent. Don't let that vitality slip away. Be revived. Let God do what He wants to do. Repent. Believe. Turn to Him and experience the life-giving power of the Spirit. Folks, these are tremendously practical letters for the age in which we live. And we need to heed them as much today as they did in the first century. So let's be sure that there's a reality to the spiritual life we say we have. That's what we're learning about in James. That's what this letter to Sardis says. It's not enough to just have a name or a reputation or to go through the motions for the wrong reasons. God sees through all of that. And when Jesus sees that, he says, you have a name that says you're alive, but really you're dead. But that isn't the end of the story, because we can repent and we can believe and we can experience the transforming power of God's Spirit in our lives if we'll just be honest about it and lay ourselves bare before the Lord and let Him do what He wants to do. I ask you to stand.